Revelation chapter 4 tonight, if you would. Revelation chapter 4. Hello to everybody, by the way. Good to see everybody out tonight. And good to be in the Lord's house. All right. Revelation chapter 4. Series on the book of Revelation. Look, if you would, in verse 1, we'll just go ahead and get started. What do you say? We're here and all dressed up. We might as well get going. All right, Revelation 4, verse 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which had come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight like unto an emerald. And around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and had on their heads gold or crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. All right, we're going to look tonight in Revelation chapter 4 at the throne of God. The throne of God. I would think it would go without saying that we could spend probably weeks in chapter 4. We could break this down and about go through it verse by verse, which would take 11 weeks, actually, if we were to do that. We're not going to do that. We're going to resist the temptation to do that, or I'm going to resist the temptation to do that, and we're just going to summarize chapter 4 tonight, or at least that's the thought anyway. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer before we get into the throne of God tonight. Brother Newhouse, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. The throne of God. Last time, after we saw that after the church age, represented in chapters 2 and 3, comes the catching away of the saints, or the rapture as we oftentimes refer to it, in chapter 4, verse 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the voice which I heard, as it were, of trumpet talking with me, saying, Come up hither. And we talked about that last week, especially in verses 1 and 2. And John tells us that he saw all of this while he was in the Spirit. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 is where we read that he saw these things while he was on the Isle of Patmos in the Spirit. So he never left the Isle of Patmos. He was still there, but God transported him, if you will, into heaven and allowed him to see things that no man has seen, and allowed him to see some of the vision of heaven. I don't know how God transported him there. I don't know if he was in a trance or if it was done by way of a dream or if God somehow transported the spirit of John to heaven. God can do anything he wants, so I don't know how God did it. But somehow or another, John got a vision of heaven. And as a result of that, we have the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:11 says that God said when he was in the Spirit that God told him to write the things that he saw. John did that. He was obedient to God's command, and because of that, we have the book of Revelation. Well, after he was transported in chapter 4, verse 1, through this picture of the rapture, We have the rest of chapter 4, and the first thing that John saw when he arrived in heaven was the throne. And I said this in passing, or I said it near the end of the message last week, that the throne is the center of everything that happens in heaven. No, it's not the streets of gold or the mansions or all the other things that we think about. Those things are great and amazing. I'm looking forward to seeing them. Aren't you? Looking forward to seeing those things. I'm looking forward to see what my mansion looks like when I get there one of these days. And there's some people I would like to see when I arrive. But I think that once we get there, like John, it's going to be the throne that's going to be the center of our attention. And the center of John's vision was certainly the throne. And we get chapter 4 as a result of that. And so we're going to look at that tonight. Look a little bit at the throne. There's a lot, again, that we could park on here, but we're going to resist. You got anything to do with this. I'm going to resist the urge of stalling here along the way and turning this into a series in one chapter. First thing I want you to notice with me tonight is John arrived there. The first thing that John saw is in verse 2 and 3, and we see the appearance of God on his throne. It says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold," that's a statement of amazement, "behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight like unto an emerald." So the first thing that John notices, his attention is drawn immediately, not just simply to the throne, but the one who was on the throne. And I like the way that it's worded. I'm not sure if this was the way God intended us to take it or not, but I kind of take it this way. I like the way it's worded at the end of verse 2, where it says, "One sat on the throne." There weren't many on the throne. There weren't other thrones in the sense of this type of throne. There was one on the throne. And the reason why there was one on the throne is there's only one worthy who's to sit upon this throne. There's only one worthy to rule over creation and to reign over all that is, and that is the Lord God Almighty. And this is his throne, and he sits upon it alone. You know, God doesn't share his honor with anyone else. He doesn't share his holiness or his glory with no one else. He alone is worthy to sit upon the throne, and he is the one who sits there. He's not willing to share it with false gods. He's not willing to share it with man, and he's not willing to share it with you and I. He alone sits upon the throne. He's not willing to be the part-time king of our lives. He's not willing to be Lord over some but not all. He's not willing or interested in being the king of our life when we're in trouble and no other time. And he's not interested in being allowed to be king only after we've made a mess of things. He alone is king. And I'm pretty confident that if he sits upon the throne in heaven alone as the one king who rules over all, I would think that would give him the right to rule over our life as well. And we should open the door of our life. We should allow him. Come on, we should want him to be the king of our life. Who better to be king of our life than the one who sits upon the throne in heaven? So when John arrives there, he says the first thing that he noticed was that there was one who was sitting upon this throne. Now, John has one of the biggest tasks, I personally think, in all of the Word of God next, and that is that John somehow has to explain to us or describe to us the one that sits upon the throne. How would you like to be given the job to define, to describe, to explain what you saw when God transports you to glory and you see the throne of Almighty God, the creator of all and the ruler of all, and God tells John, all you've got to do is explain this to those people at Calvary Baptist Church so they'll understand what it is that you saw. That'd be a job, wouldn't it, to try to explain that? I don't know where you would even begin to explain it. And I think, John, there's a lot I wish we knew that John doesn't include, but I'm still pretty amazed at what John was able to do. And so John was faced with the task of describing to us in some way that we would understand. And so how do you describe the Almighty God? Look over to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. He's transported there. God now says, write what you saw, and all John has to do is get us to understand what he saw. Excuse me. Isaiah 40. A little bit of a lengthy passage here, but let's read most of it anyway. Isaiah 40 and verse 10, it says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." I like that verse. It's the passion and the caring of our Lord. And then in verse 12, we see the one who cares for us, the one who's willing to carry us as his young. In verse 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. We're all worried about the world and the condition of the world today, and the Chinese and every other nation or group. God says in verse 15 that to him they are all but a drop in a bucket. They are meaningless to him in the sense of his power. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you comprehend unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth over it with gold, and casteth the silver chains. And he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation casteth the tree, or chooseth the tree that will not rot. And he seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that setteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretch out the heaven as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That bringeth the princes to nothing, bringeth the politicians to nothing, that's my interpretation, and maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? Shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. So John says all he's got to do is to describe this one of Isaiah chapter 40 in a way that we might understand it. When God himself is saying, unto whom or unto what will you liken me? How foolish this passage is when it talks about man will take a tree and carve an image and think that somehow they've equated something in relationship to God. And God says, there is no one like unto me. So in Revelation chapter 4, we meet the same God of Isaiah chapter 40 as John tries to describe him to us and explain him to us. We know that one of the things that will make this job very difficult is John could not describe this one who sits on the throne in any human form, because God doesn't have human form, does he? We know that Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, has human form that we might understand him, but God, the one who sits upon the throne, does not have human form. John 1:18 says that no one has ever seen God at any time. No man has ever seen God at any time. We also know in John 4 and verse 24, we're told that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So no man has seen God at any time. We know that that God is a spirit, so therefore he has no human form. We know this tonight, and you know this as well, that God is without form. He has no arms or leg or head or torso. He uses some of those anthropomorphisms, we call them, so that he might help us better understand his strength or his sight or his hearing and so forth. But he has no form. So John has to explain to us what he saw on the throne dealing with a God who is a spirit who has no form. And so he has to explain to us what he saw. So since he couldn't explain to us in human form what he saw, what happens is this. This is very similar, a lot like when God passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock, and Moses got a glimpse of the glory of God. We know tonight that Moses didn't see God. He saw the hinder parts of God. He saw the glory of God, the holiness of God. He saw a small little bit of the majesty of God as he passed by. So what John's going to do in our passage, since God has no form, he's going to describe to us what he sees as a display of God's glory. And this is really what John saw. He didn't see God. He saw the glory of God. And so he's going to explain to us a little bit as best he can. How do you, with human words, Brother Mason, explain the glory of God and the majesty of Almighty God? And so he's going to attempt to do that in some way, or at least as best he can with God's help. And he's going to do this in verse 3. He's going to describe the glory of God. He's going to describe the glory of God using the likeness of light, forms of light, and the likeness of light. He says in verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper. He wasn't a jasper, but he looked, there was an appearance of the jasper stone. There was appearance of the sardine stone. Hey, this is for free. I won't charge you for this part. But notice it says, he talks about the jasper stone and the sardine stone. This probably means nothing, but as a preacher, it's interesting to me. You remember the priest, the high priest had the 12 stones upon his breastplate. Well, the sardine stone was the first and the jasper stone was the last of those 12. Amen. That's fascinating. What's that mean? No idea whatsoever if it means anything at all. But it is interesting, all right? So if anybody ever asks you, you'll know now. I don't know if the first and last encompasses something with the nation of Israel. We won't get into all of that tonight, but it is interesting anyway. And so he saw, he gives us this as best he can, this description of the glory of God using light. And he's going to do it using three light sources, I guess we could say, or the reflection of light off of three different precious stones. So he's going to use that to try to help us formulate in our minds what he saw. Now we know this, many of us know this, you may not, but God frequently associates himself with light. So it's not really surprising that when John tries to describe the glory of God, God revealed it to him using light as a way or as a means or of a way of doing that, because God oftentimes associates himself with light. Probably one of the better known passages is 1 John chapter 1. Look there if you will. 1 John chapter 1, God frequently associates himself with light. I'll get to this in just a second. We ought to associate ourselves with light as well. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, of course I'm not talking about physical light. 1 John 1, 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare. This is the message that God wants us to know of himself. We've heard it of him and declared unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, listen, if you prefer to hang out with lost people, if you prefer to live the lost lifestyle, if you prefer hang out with lost friends, if you prefer doing stuff lost people do, there's something wrong. Now, I understand our flesh does that, but the spirit that lives within us should desire that which is light. And so he says, going on in verse, he is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. And of course, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so he talks about the light that was then. We should desire light and desire to have fellowship with the light. This should be the biggest thing that we desire. One of the evidences, he says, if we desire light, if we want to fellowship with light, it's one of the proofs of our salvation, because it's contrary to our nature. Men love darkness, and what the Bible says. And the reason why we prefer the things of God is because of the work of the Spirit of God within us. And so God associates himself with light. Look over in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. God chooses to describe himself by means of light. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Do a few verses here. 1 Timothy 6, look what it says in verse 14. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14. It says, that thou keep his commandments without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of hosts, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, notice, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. And all God's people said, amen. He dwells in the light. Look over in Psalm 104. This is not by accident. God chooses to present himself as dwelling in light. Light is the choice that God has made as the way to represent himself. He's clothed himself, if you will, in light. Psalm 104, verse 1. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heaven like a curtain. So this is no accident. God has willingly chosen light as a way to manifest his glory, as a way to help us understand his glory. I like how it says he puts on light as a garment. And so he is of the light. He is light. He manifests himself in light. It's the choice of God to demonstrate himself to us by way of light. And it's why our associations as saved people, as I said a moment ago, ought to be among those who understand and know the light of God through salvation. It should be our desire to be around people who are light. You know, once you get saved, that should be what we do. We move out of darkness into light. We move out of darkness in our associations unto light in our associations. And that doesn't mean we don't love people who we knew who are lost. Doesn't mean we don't pray for their salvation. Say amen. Doesn't mean we don't try to witness to them. But now my associations need to be around those who are light, because that should be what we're drawn to be around those who know the light. And when someone claims to be a Christian and prefers the company of lost people, something's wrong somewhere. We should do something. No, listen, we still love them. I want them to be saved. But there should be a kinship, shouldn't there, among God's people around this thing of light. You know, I've shared this probably multiple times over the years, but I'm getting older and I've been here a long time, so I'm out of stories, all right? So just pretend like you've never heard it before. But we had a couple, and we were in Washington, got saved. And I know I've told this multiple times, but I'm still fascinated by it. They got saved, and I won't say what their names are because we're on the internet, and it's a small world on the internet. But they got saved, and they were kind of party animals before they got saved. And after they got saved, they went through the Bible studies, got saved, we baptized, and they started growing. And then some of their old friends showed up, as they frequently do, invited them to go to a party, and they decided they would go. Said, you know, they thought, why can't I? Here's what they thought, and people think this: why can't I be saved and hang out with them? And so they thought, well, we'll try it. So they went to this party, and This is the part some of you may remember. I don't know if you've heard me tell this story before, but I got a call that night. It was late, and she called and said, "What have you done to me?" And I said, "I didn't do anything to you." "What do you mean, what have I done to you?" I thought, you know, pastor, you're always doing something to somebody. You're always ruining somebody's life. So I thought, well, great, I've ruined somebody else's life now. So I thought, what did I do? And she said, "We went to this party with my friend." She goes, "We were there for a half hour, and we had to leave." She says, "We couldn't stand it." She goes, "We still love them, like them, but we just couldn't hang out there anymore." I said, "Well, it wasn't me that did it to you. It's the fact that the Spirit of God indwells you, and now you're drawn to light, not to darkness." And I said, "That's a great indicator that you got saved." Listen, we still love those associations, those people, but we don't have the same things and interest anymore. And the problem was they could go drinking, but they couldn't enjoy drinking anymore. And so God did a work in their heart. Amen. And so God is light, and our desire should be around those people who are light. Now notice in Revelation chapter 4, before you get me off too far into something else, notice the fact that John describes his presence in light is God's choice. But then he also, in our passage, describes God's presence in the form of light, but he uses three precious stones to demonstrate that, to help us to understand these three precious stones: emerald and jasper and a sardine stone. I think we could say this: the very fact that God uses these precious stones, or John explains to us God's presence on the throne by these precious stones, I think just that very fact speaks of something. I think it speaks of value. I mean, God's described here. God's not described by tin or wood or some other thing. He's described by that which has great value. Come on, we understand precious stones. Stones have great value. And man always thinks when it comes to value. What do we think of? Gold and silver and gems and precious stones. That's what we think of as real, genuine value, especially today when our money has no value. But we think of these things as having value. And it's interesting that God, you know, God's not described by junk. He's described by that which has tremendous value, and it speaks to the value of our God. The one on the throne is of greater value than man can be comprehended. Listen, God condescends to be described by way of a sardine stone, and God condescends to be described by way of a precious stone, and God condescends to be described by way of gold, because his worth and his value is so much greater than that. But he uses these precious stones and helps us understand of what value he is. Listen, I know what value he is of me, to me. Amen. I know what value he has in my life and in my salvation. What's God worth to you? Amen. And what he's done in your life. There's nothing in my life. I love my wife and I love my children and I love my grandchildren, but my God is the one who has the greatest value in my life, because if it weren't for him, all that other stuff would be for naught. Amen. He is the greatest thing of value in my life. And he deserves to be described by something even greater than jasper and sardine stone. But how could he describe himself to us in any way that we'd ever understand? And so he uses that which we can comprehend that has value to try to explain himself to us. And so the very fact that he's described by these precious stones in itself speaks of something. I think we could also say this. I think it speaks of that which we should desire. Oh, come on, what do we desire? We desire gold and silver and precious stones and those things of great value. And he's the one who should be desired even more so than a precious stone. Look over in Psalm 19, if you will. Psalm 19. When we see these things, we think to ourselves, not only is he high and lifted up, but he is the one I should, he is the one I should desire, the one I should value. In Psalm 19, look what it says in verse 8, speaking of the word of God, which, by the way, you can't separate from God. Amen. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, gives us light. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of God are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. He says God's word is even of that which is of great value and should be desired. Come on, we should desire God's word more than we desire money, more than we desire finances, more than we desire gems or precious stones. If that's true, how much more should we desire the one from whom the word of God comes forth? And so it speaks, no doubt, of great value and also of that which is great desire. But John's description of the one used in the setting on the stone, again, he uses these three stones and their brilliance. First, now, I'm going to say this up front. I am not a gem expert, all right? I know gold. That's it. That's all I know. I don't have one. I got polyurethane or whatever this thing is now, so I don't rip a finger off. So I don't know much about stones, but I've got a dictionary and an encyclopedia and Google, all right? So first notice this, that John said that the glory of God emanating from the throne looked like the light of a jasper stone, Revelation 4 and verse 3. And he that sat on a throne was to look upon like. We understand any time you see the phrase like or like unto or like as doesn't mean that he saw a jasper stone, but what he saw reminded him of a jasper stone. And he saw this light emanating from the throne of God that reminded him, put him in mind, of a jasper stone. Now today, they tell me, from my very short, extensive study, they tell me that jasper stones are usually associated with red, or they're reddish in color, or sometimes brick brown in color. They tell me you can even find them sometimes in yellow and green and grayish blue, but they're normally red. As a rule. Now, the jasper stone that John saw, though, was different. This is a heavenly jasper stone. And so it was a little bit different from what we see and what we understand because it appears to have been clear. And we say that because of Revelation 21. Look over there, if you will. It appears to have been clear in color, if clear is a color. Revelation 21 and verse 11 says this, having the glory of God and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, describing the heavenly city. So we would assume that this jasper stone would also have been clear as crystal. So it wasn't red from what we understand. It was clear. We most often would probably liken it unto a perfect, flawless crystal diamond. Would probably be the closest thing that you and I could probably relate to. If you have a flawless crystal diamond laying around your house, then you can have some understanding of what it looks like. But that's what we would most often. If you're like me, I would have to imagine what a flawless crystal clear diamond looks like. But that's most likely what we would think of. And so as John saw the glory of God, it shone clear. We might say it shone white and was concentrated. And it emanated from the throne. Again, we don't know for sure, but as it says it comes forth, I would assume that it was radiating forth from the throne. And so we have this clear crystal light, almost like a, I think of it this way, and when we get the glory, we'll find out for ourselves, but I think of it this way. If you've ever seen the sun come up over a mountain and you see the rays of the sun because of the haze or whatever, you see those rays shooting forth over top of a mountaintop. That's how I envision this, that John saw this crystal clear light that emanated from the throne, shooting forth from the throne. Come on, what else would it do but shoot forth from the throne? shooting forth from the throne in random directions is clear light, I'm sure purer than any light John had ever seen. So I described it as this clear jasper stone. So he sees this coming forth from the throne, shooting in various directions. And then secondly, John said that the glory of God emanating from the throne also reminded him of or had the appearance of a sardine stone or a sardis. He says, like unto jasper, and then of course also a sardine stone. They tell me that a sardine stone was a brilliant, transparent, or translucent red. It was an appearance much like we might think of as a ruby, only it was translucent or transparent in color. And so that John saw God's glory, he saw the light coming from the throne as if it was shining through a brilliant, translucent red, probably more red than we can imagine. And so John sees these, I would again imagine, Bible doesn't say, so I'm imagining for us that he would have seen these rays emanating out from the throne, these reddish, translucent rays. Come on, can you picture this in your mind? The throne of God. I don't know how big it is, but I always pictured enormous. And I'm sure it was made out of something precious. And then there's no figure on the throne because God is a spirit. But coming forth from the throne are these crystal clear lights, like pure light than anyone has ever seen, emanating from the throne. Intermingled with that were these translucent red, of a more pure red than we can ever imagine, emanating from the throne. And all of this is coming forth from the throne. I can imagine John sitting there wherever John was and seeing all that coming at him as the glory of God was being pictured by these colors that he was seeing. And then thirdly, John said that the glory of God emanating from the throne also reminded him of an emerald rainbow. He says, on a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And so he says there was this rainbow that was around the throne, and it was in sight like an emerald. Now, an emerald, I knew, that's green, all right? And the rainbow, because it was in this rainbow, you know, rainbow is a transfusion of color, so we would assume that it wasn't one solid color, but probably multiple shades of green that reminded him. And, of course, this was no ordinary rainbow, was it? Our rainbows, all we ever see is a half rainbow, and we see it vertical. This was a horizontal rainbow that was a full circle and went all the way around the throne. And that rainbow, or from that rainbow, was emanating these various shades of green that reminded John of an emerald. Now, I don't know how you can vision that, but that would be something to see, that here's the throne of God, this crystal clear light emanating from the throne, representing the purity and the glory of God. Then we have this red light emanating from the throne, purer than any red we've ever seen. And in the middle of this emerald rainbow emanating this green color that must have been absolutely beautiful, we find the throne of God. And John says, this is what I saw. I don't know how he stayed conscious, but this is what he saw. And so John's trying to describe, can I tell you this much? However you can imagine it, it's way better. John says, this is just the best I can do in human form with God's help to try to help us understand what it looks like. So get the picture again. In the middle of this emerald rainbow that goes round about the throne is the bright, transparent red of the sardine, and out of that comes the beams of the white light like the jasper. Excuse me. It's just like we read in Psalm 4 where God says he wears light like a garment. And coming forth from the throne is all of this color and all that's taking place. You know, like almost everywhere else in the book of Revelation, I'm sure these colors represent something. I don't think God chooses colors for no reason. And we could sit here tonight, probably surmise and come up with our own opinions as to what they mean. We know that these colors oftentimes appear in our Bible as well, meaning various things. And so I think we could say this, that these colors know everything about God, so much about God's demonstration of himself to us, has to do with his grace toward us. Amen. And I think we could say the same thing here. And we may get to heaven and find out I'm wrong, but I'm preaching now, so this is the way we're going to think about it. You know, the white of the jasper stone, I think we're safe by saying this, that the white of the jasper stone certainly speaks of the perfection of God and the purity of God. Certainly speaks of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. That white, pure light certainly speaks of that. As John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, in him is no darkness, that he is light. And Psalm 104 says that light is his garment. So I have no doubt this speaks of the glory of God, and the righteousness of God, and the whole. I think that Paul or Saul may have got a little glimpse of that on the road to Damascus when he saw the light and it drove him to his knees and said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He got a little taste of the glory of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God when he saw that light that blinded his travelers and so. In himself, I'm sorry. And so he saw these things. This pure white light is the righteousness and the holiness of God that reminds us of this, that no man can approach unto the throne of his own accord. Listen, no person, no man of himself, no woman of themselves can approach unto the light of the holiness and the righteousness of God. We can't go there on our own. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you will, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just to remind you again where we just read in verse 16, where it says, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and glory ever for everlasting." The light, this pure white light, reminds us of the righteousness, the holy of God, and how unworthy you and I are. I don't think that John thought to himself when he saw that white light, I don't think John thought to himself, "I should go in there and see what's in there." I think it speaks to the fact that no man can approach unto him or come near unto him when you see the pure light of the righteousness of Almighty God. But not only that, John saw not only the white light, but he also saw the red light of the sardine stone. Red in the scriptures, more than anything else, is associated with the judgment of God. So I think that because of God's righteousness and holiness in that white light, he cannot dwell in the presence of unrighteousness or injustice or sin, so he must execute judgment and justice on man's sin. One of the reasons why we can't venture into the white light of God's righteousness is because we would fear the judgment of God and the justice of Almighty God. There are many references to red in relationship to judgment. Numbers, we have the red heifer, which was sacrificed for the sins of man, had to do with judgment as well, and we won't get into all of that. But red many times represents the judgment of God. The red colors remind us that because of God's holiness, this is a throne of judgment and justice as well as grace and mercy. Amen. Look in Psalm 89. We all one day stand before the throne of God. And based on what we've done with Christ, it will be a throne of grace and mercy, or it will be a throne of justice and judgment. Psalm 89. Look at verse 14. It says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy" what? "Throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." So God's throne is also associated with judgment. And so John sees this white light emanating. Certainly, there's beyond any shadow of a doubt in my mind, represents the justice, the righteousness, the holiness of God. Then we see this red, which in the scripture so oftentimes includes the judgment of God. Listen, God's righteousness, God's holiness also demands that there be judgment as well, because that white light also demands that sin must be dealt with. And so it shouldn't surprise us that that red also might represent that. But then we also have the emerald green as seen in the rainbow. And I like this part because I don't have any doubt in my mind that the rainbow is meant to remind us of the mercy of God and the grace of God. Amen. In the face of his holiness and the face of judgment, because no man can approach unto him, we also have this picture of the grace and the mercy of God. And we're not going to turn back there tonight for the sake of time. I think most of us are familiar with Noah, are we not? And after the flood, if you remember, God gave him a rainbow, gave all mankind a rainbow. And it was a sign or a picture of the covenant or the promise of God in his grace, that he would not again bring full judgment on the sin of man, of course, until the last days when God judges man once for all. And that rainbow was a reminder. We should think of God every time we see a rainbow. We shouldn't just think how beautiful. We should think this is the covenant that God made with man. And when Noah saw that rainbow and the people of Noah's day saw the rainbow reflecting off the sea, reflecting off the flood, or reflecting off the water, they were reminded that God in his grace. Listen, the generation that survived the flood was no more worthy of life than the generation before. They only survived because of the grace of God. And that rainbow was an indicator to those people that God would not again bring judgment upon them, full judgment upon mankind, until God judged man once and for all. And so every time they saw it, it was a picture of the image of the grace of God. That bow round about the throne is supposed to remind us of the same truth, of the grace and mercy of God. Listen, none of us can approach unto the light. Amen. Say amen. We're all worthy of His judgment. But in the midst of all of that, surrounding all of that is the grace of God and the mercy of God. When we see the bow encircling the throne, reflecting off the sea of crystal, it reminds us of His promises to us. Just as He promised Noah, He's also promised us. When we got saved, He promised us eternal life. And it reminds us of the anti-type of the flood, that one of these days the final judgment will come, and instead of a life after the flood, we'll get a new heaven and a new earth. And that rainbow is a reminder of the grace of God and the mercy of God, that God will never completely destroy us, but He's going to make all things new. There's so much that we could get into here that we don't have time for. It's that what I meant earlier when I said you can't get bogged down in this. We got to keep moving. But it's a picture of the grace and the mercy of God. And I love the fact that we see the righteousness of God, that light to which we can't approach. We see the judgment of God emanating out from that. But then encircling the entire thing is the grace and the mercy of God and the promises of God pictured in the rainbow. Now, this all reminds us that though God has to judge sin as He did in Noah's day, it's possible to find grace and mercy. Don't you think? It's possible to find grace and mercy. We're all deserving of judgment and justice, but it's possible to find His mercy. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be there, shall be with them, and be their God. And He shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write, for these are the words true and faithful. And he said to them, it is done. And I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. And I'm so thankful again that all this pictures that grace and mercy of God. And he that overcome shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So in the midst of the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and the justice and judgment of God, we have this promise that God is willing to save us. You know, the jasper and its pure white light, we see that because of His holiness and sinless perfection, there's no hope. Listen, if that's all there was, there would be no hope. Does that make sense to us? If all there was the pure righteousness and holiness of God, there would be no hope for you and I. You know why? Because we would face the judgment of God. So you ought to thank God every day for the mercy and the grace of God. Because if all we had was His righteousness and holiness, there would be no hope whatsoever. It's sad, isn't it, that even though the one on the throne who must judge sin offers mercy, there are so many men, people who still can't seem to embrace it. It's amazing that men still love darkness rather than light, rather come to Him. One day, we're going to stand before the one on the throne that John saw, and we'll stand there in mercy, or we'll stand there in judgment. Now quickly notice this in verse 4. We've got to move on here quickly. These won't take as long. But in verse 4, the next thing that caught John's eye, he moves on from the throne. And moving on from the throne, he saw something else in verse 4. He said, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. So as all this glory is emanating from the throne, lit, I guess we could say, by the light of God's glory, he sees these thrones. And he says there's 24 of them, and on each of them there was someone sitting. I don't know about you, that would have caught my attention as to who these people were. Now it says this, you know, one thing is for certain, and that is that whoever these people are, there's great debate about who these 24 people are, and you can read commentaries, and there's as many ideas as there are on commentators. But one thing that we know for certain, and that is that whoever they are a redeemed people. in Revelation chapter 5 in the next chapter, which we'll get into next week, Lord willing. Notice what it says in verse 8. And when they had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation. So whoever these 24 people are, they're not angels, they're redeemed people. Because he says very clearly that they praise God in chapter 5 for their redemption, and they were redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whoever they are, again, they're a redeemed people. Now again, there's a lot of different ideas as to who they are. But we also see the fact that they're redeemed people, I think, by their attire in Revelation 4 and verse 4. They're clothed in white raiment, which is the righteousness of the saints. That certainly indicates a redeemed people. And so there are 24 of them. There are different ideas as to who they are. I personally think, and you can think whatever you want, but I personally think that the logical assumption is that these 24 men represent the ministry of God's grace in the Old Testament and the ministry of God's grace in the New Testament. God's grace in delivering Israel, I think these 12 men represent the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, we have the 12 apostles, which brought forth the grace of God unto people. You can believe whatever you want, but I think it represents not so much the 12 tribe heads or the 12 apostles as it does God's ministry of grace to both the Old and the New Testament. Old and New Testament saints. It's through the grace of God that we are saved, and it's by the grace of God through the blood of Christ that they also rejoiced in the redemption of God. Again, you can believe whoever you want to believe because it doesn't say who they are. But when we get to heaven, you'll find out I was right and everything will be right with the world again. I have no idea who they are, but that's who I think it's the most logical assumption as to who they are. Now, they're also described as having crowns upon their heads in verse 4. It says, clothed in white raiment, and they had crowns upon their heads of gold. There are at least two types of crowns that are mentioned in the Bible. One of them is the diadem. That's the one that you and I probably most often think of when it comes to a crown. That's the one the king wears. If the one upon the throne had a body, he would be wearing a diadem. He would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when we think of a king and a crown, we think that's who we're talking about, a monarch, someone who wears the crown. That's a diadem. The other type of crown that we find in the scriptures often is the Stephanos. Sometimes we know that as the victor's crown or victory crown. This crown is awarded to somebody or is rewarded to someone. And it was usually in the Bible, it's usually rewarded to someone who after a test in some way came forth victorious. Paul talks about the crown, the victor's crown, having run the race and achieving the crown. That's a Stephanos. It's a victor's crown. It's rewarded for someone who has overcome. Now in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4, the elders are wearing a Stephanos crown. They're not wearing the diadem, they're wearing a Stephanos. And so these people who are sitting upon this throne, redeemed people, have been granted this position, have been rewarded their crowns. And you kind of see that when you look over in chapter 4 and verse 10 when it says this, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying. And so these crowns were rewarded to them for some achievement or some accomplishment, some victory. Now again, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly who they are, but I think these represent those who have been washed in the blood and they have overcome in living for their Savior and they have overcome in living for God. I think it represents the Old Testament saints and the grace of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament and the victory that God's people can have through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are victorious in Christian living, not perfect, say amen, but victorious in Christian living, he says they were rewarded this crown or awarded this crown because of their victory and because of what they've done. They represent the faithful servant of God, the faithful person who's been cleansed by the blood of Christ and have lived the victorious life. It should be our desire to have that crown and to win that crown. And they cast it back at his feet in verse 10. They throw the crown back. And they do that, I think, in recognition of the truth. Now listen, you know, hear people say sometimes, well, I don't care about rewards. Well, I do. Well, I don't care about crowns. Well, I do. I don't want to stand there empty-handed. You know, I don't want to stand there at the throne while Miss Alice is throwing her dozens of crowns and I got nothing. See, she'd loan me one. I don't want to do that. I don't want to stand there. You see, this stuff will matter when we're standing in His presence. It will matter. It sounds very spiritual now, but it will matter when we're standing in His presence. But I want you to notice that they throw them back anyway, and I think this is in recognition of the truth that regardless of whatever service they have rendered to the one on the throne, for which He has rewarded them, I believe part of the reason they're thrown back is in recognition that even then they deserve nothing. That whatever they have done, whatever victory they have, whatever they've accomplished is because of the one on the throne, not because of anything they've done. No doubt it's a form of worship. But I believe it's in recognition of the fact that I won this crown. I was rewarded this crown because of my victorious living. But I toss it back to Him because He is the one who made it possible. And if it weren't for Him, I wouldn't be victorious in anything. I would hate to stand there empty-handed. Man, we ought to be serving Him now, don't you think? Because one of these days, we're going to be standing where John was standing. And then it's going to matter. Quickly, verse 5. We see the Holy Spirit's presence. We're not going to do much with this, but in verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings. That's oftentimes connected with God. Remember the mount in the Old Testament? How many times there were lightnings and thunderings going forth and voices? That speaks of judgment as well. We heard seen the lightning and thunderings when the law of God was given in the Old Testament, which speaks again of judgment. He says in the voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It's capitalized, spirit, so we know we're talking about the Holy Spirit. We also know there are not seven spirits. So this is obviously talking about seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit or seven aspects of the Spirit. You get an example of that over in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. This might even be what this is referring to or part of what it's referring to. Isaiah 11. Since there aren't seven spirits, it has to speak to the characteristics of the Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 11, look at verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, speaking of Christ. And he shall have the Spirit of the Lord, that's one, shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom, that's two. The Spirit of understanding, that's three. The Spirit of counsel, that's four. The Spirit of might, that's five. The Spirit of knowledge, that's six. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so I have no doubt that in Revelation, those seven lamps are referring to something like this. Talking about the perfection of, we understand the number seven is perfection, the perfect character of the Spirit of God was there. We have Christ, we have God upon the throne. Now we have the Spirit present before the throne. This sets us up for chapter 5 where Jesus appears and takes the scroll out of the hand of the one on the throne, which we'll get to next time. But we see the Holy Spirit there. And then we also see in verse, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, we see this sea of crystal, or actually it's a sea of glass that was had the appearance of crystal. We hear people talk about the crystal sea all the time. The Bible doesn't say there's a crystal sea. It says there's a glass sea that has the appearance of crystal. Better be careful getting your theology from Southern Gospel songs. But it says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. This appears, or it appears to me anyway. Again, the Bible doesn't define this stuff for it, so we have to look for similar pictures in the Scriptures. And we're out of time, so we won't turn there, but Exodus chapter 30 in verses 17 through 21 is where God gave them the pattern for the Old Testament tabernacle. If you remember, they built the laver. Remember the laver? And they filled that with water, and the laver stood between the gate of the tabernacle and where God was. And when the priest entered in, before they could go toward the presence of God or into the tabernacle, they had to stop at the laver and wash themselves. They had to wash themselves because you can't go into the presence of God unclean. And of course, washing themselves in water didn't take care of their sins, but it was symbolic of the fact that we must be clean to enter into His presence. And that sea of glass that looked like crystal before the throne of God, like the light, reminds us that no one can just simply walk up to the throne until first they have come by way of cleansing. We must be clean. Listen, you've got to be cleansed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. in order to approach unto the throne. And then we see the beasts that are about the throne in verses 6 through 8. Aren't they a strange sight? These are obviously unique creatures of some sort. They're almost identical to the creatures that Ezekiel saw. In that fascinating passage in Ezekiel 1, where Ezekiel says he saw visions of God. Some of you may remember back in the 70s it was big, 70s and 80s was big, that this was proof there are aliens in the scriptures because of the wheels and the things that he saw. When Ezekiel said, I saw visions of God's what I saw. God didn't see Martians. Amen. He saw God. And John's vision here is similar to Ezekiel's, but it is different. Ezekiel described his four beasts. He described them as having four wings. John describes his as having six. Each of John's beasts had one face like something else. Ezekiel's beasts each had four faces. So they're a little bit different, but they are similar. And in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 1, Ezekiel said that what he saw was cherubs. And then he also tells us in Ezekiel 10, he said that he saw cherubs, and he said these are the same beings that I saw earlier in Ezekiel 1. So he tells us what he saw. These beasts were cherubs, angels, cherubs. Probably not cherubs like you think of when you see little baby stuff with cherubs. All right? These looked a little different than that. These were manly looking angels with faces and lions and everything a baby needs. So we know that these creatures in Revelation chapter 4 were most likely what? Probably cherubs is what they were. You know, we don't know a lot about cherubs. We don't know a lot about angels, period. It's amazing how much talk there is about angels when the Bible has so little to say about angels. We actually have a course in Institute on angels. The textbook's about an eighth of an inch thick because the Bible doesn't say a great deal about angels, angelology. But in the Bible, we do know that cherubs are most often those times associated with the presence of Almighty God. When you find the presence of God, there's usually a cherub nearby. It was cherubs who guarded the way to the tree of Garden of Life, or the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. When man fell, God posted two cherubs outside the garden. It was cherubs who hovered over the mercy seat whenever God's presence was there. God's referred to as the one who dwells between the cherubs. In our text in Revelation 4, 6, and 7, we find cherubs again in the midst of and around about the throne. And so they were no doubt cherubs. And in my humble opinion, their four faces represent the grace of God in the four Gospels. It says in verse 7, and the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. It wasn't a lion, it wasn't a calf, it wasn't a man, and it wasn't an eagle, but it reminded him of these things. And these, in my, again, my opinion, people have got different ideas, but my opinion is that these represent the grace of God as seen in the four Gospels, because the four Gospels is just like this. The lion... These are also emblems that Israel used among the various tribes. But the lion is the book of Matthew, which pictures Christ as the king and the majesty, the omnipotent one. The Gospels represent, you understand, the Gospels present Christ in four different aspects. Matthew presents him as king, king of kings. Why you get all those exciting genealogies at the beginning of the book? Because it's representing him as king. And it represents him in his majesty and his omnipotence. Then we have the ox, which is the book of Mark. It pictures the grace of God and Christ becoming our servant. Mark pictures him as the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, became our servant and the servant of God the Father, even unto death. And Mark presents him as the servant. If you want to read about the servanthood of God or how to be a servant, read the book of Mark. Man, of course, is the book of Luke, which pictures Christ as the Son of Man, the incarnate Christ. Luke gives us this image of the Son of Man, God who became flesh and walked among us. The eagle, of course, is John, which represents Christ in his deity. You want to read about the deity of Christ, read the book of John, because John pictures him in his deity. And that eagle is the idea of the deity of God. Now, you can believe what you want, but this is what I think they mean, they represent. Because all this is about the grace. All of this is about God relating himself to us. And the way God relates himself to us is through judgment, through salvation, and grace and mercy, and through his gospel. Verse 8, it says, their wings, I think it's verse 8, yes, their wings are always constantly in motion, representing the continual service before the omniscient God. And the four beasts each had of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes, obviously eyes representing the omnipotence or the omniscience of God within. And they rest day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which is, which was and is to come." They represent this continual worship before Almighty God. And these beasts, we're almost done here, these beasts seem to be the leaders of praise and worship, which is one of the reasons why I believe they're cherubs. They seem to be the leaders of worship round about the throne of God, because it says this in verse 9, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created and were created." So these cherubs seem to be the leaders of praise and worship, not like praise and worship today, but real praise and worship in heaven, because whenever they worship, then all of heaven seems to worship with them as well. In the reaction of the 24 elders and this call to worship, we get a great picture of worship that we ought to emulate. Again, this could be a whole other message all in its own. But we see in their worship something that we should emulate, how we ought to think of worship. Notice a couple things were done. In verse 10, we see humility in their worship. And the 24 elders did what? Fall down. They don't stand waving their arms in the air and having a kumbaya moment. It says they fall down before him when they see his glory and his presence. That's the humility in worship. Listen, if anything, should be manifested by way of humility. Worship should be humbling. It shouldn't be proud or arrogant. It should be humbling when you think about the one on the throne, because this is the one we worship. You understand that, don't you? This is the one to whom we pray. This is the one to whom we belong. This is the one to whom we worship. And so we see the humility in our worship. We also see the recognition in worship in verse 10. We see the recognition of God and his grace in worship when it says in verse 10, "And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne." We see this recognition of God and his grace. They cast their crowns at his feet because they understand it's by his grace that they owe everything. And it's the recognition of God that he is the one who's worthy. And then we see the acknowledgement of worship in verse 11 when he says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and praise." Now I understand tonight that we should, in context, in a certain context, give God glory. But you do understand tonight, don't you, that we can't really give God glory. How can I give glory to the one who sits on the throne? You know what we really do? We acknowledge the glory he already possesses and has. And that's what they're doing here when they say, "Thou art worthy." They're acknowledging the worth of God to receive all glory. We don't give God glory in the sense of bestowing something upon him. All we do is just acknowledge his glory. And so in their worship, we see the humility in their worship, the recognition of the worship. We see that acknowledgement in their worship, simply acknowledging his glory. And then lastly, we see the words of their worship. It's important what they say, don't you think? It's important what we say in worship. First of all, they praised him as the creator of all things. "For thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things." They worshiped him and gave him praise as the creator of all things, as the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one, the one who created all things by simply the words of his mouth, the one with all power to create. Then they praised him as the sustainer of all things. In verse 11 it says, "And all the things that God created, by his pleasure they are." You know why everything are? You know why everything is? Because God sustains it by his great power. So they praised him for the fact that he was the creator of all things, that he is the sustainer of all things. And then lastly, they praised him because he is the cause for which all things exist. It says, "And for thy pleasure they are and were created." He is not only the cause of all things, but he is the cause for which all things are. You want to know why everything is? Because the one that sits upon the throne You know why he did it? For his pleasure. Amen. And for his glory and for his honor. It is praise and worship that takes place here. It's praise and worship that's based on truth, based on a reality and an understanding of verse 3 in his glory. And he that sat on was to look upon as a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, like in sight unto an emerald. This worship is based on this truth of the reality of what John saw in verse 3. Listen tonight, he's an amazing God. Amen. We read passages like this, it ought to give us an awareness of who it is with whom we have to do. You know, the one on the throne in verse 3 is the one who saved us. Wrap your head around that. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who gave his son that we could be saved. And had he not done so, we could not go near him. And if it were not for the fact that we were saved by the grace of God, we would live in fear every day of the judgment of the one who sits on the throne. It's amazing, isn't it, tonight, that we don't have to fear the one on the throne. We need to reverence the one on the throne, but we don't have to fear the one on the throne because of what he did for us. In grace, we could not penetrate that righteousness of God that emanates from the throne and the light. We cannot deal with the judgment of God pictured by the red of the sardine stone. But God made a way when he encircled himself with grace and mercy. Made a way for us to enter into his presence. Something, isn't it? That here in just a minute, we're going to have an invitation. And if you wanted to, you don't have to. I'm not trying to beat people to the altar. But if you wanted to, here's the amazing thing. Is you could come down front in the old-fashioned altar and be in his presence. Just that quickly. Because of what Christ did. Because we have access through him. I have no idea why he's interested in me. Why would this one who sits in the midst of all this glory care one whit about you and me? But he has made us the center of his love and his grace and his mercy. So much so that he condescended and came to this earth, Jesus did, his son did, that we might be redeemed so that we could enter in. He made a way possible for us to be cleansed so we could come into his presence. And I still haven't figured out yet why he cares and why he wants anything to do with us, let alone all that he has done. Listen, we ought to praise him. Amen. We should humble ourselves before him and praise him because he is worthy. I can't give him anything, but what I can do is acknowledge just how worthy he is. Why don't you stand with me if you would?